Today's Bible reading comes from Luke 9, 51 to 62. So I'll give you 2 seconds to pull out your bulletin, or you can flip in your Bible to Luke 9, 51 to 62. All right, this is the Lord's word. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I invite Pastor James up for the message.
Good morning. So after spending half a year in the book of Nehemiah, actually, I just want to ask, is it dim here? Is this side dim? Or is it just the blinds? Just the blinds, right? It looks dimmer for some reason. Anyway, after spending 6 months, about half a year in the book of Nehemiah, we're back in the New Testament. We're going to do a mini sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, beginning pretty much in the middle of the Gospel, chapter 9. We won't go to the end, but that will take us for another, God willing, 6 to 7 months. So the Gospels, in this case, the Gospel of Luke, we see, of course, the life of Jesus, the Son of God, who became fully human. And when we look at Jesus, we see not just a man, because when you really examine his life, something special about Jesus. Not just a moral teacher, there's something special. We get to see a glimpse of God's character. All of who God is, he is so different. His demands are unusual and unique. Yet he is the gracious person you've ever met. That's what we see when we look at the life of Jesus. And what we see here in the passage beginning and the end of chapter 9 is the first few chapters record Jesus' miraculous birth, the virgin birth, a section on his childhood, and then his early ministry in the region of Galilee. And now we read this in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now the narrative in the Gospel of Luke changes, and it's all about Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. For us who are believers, we know what lies in Jerusalem for Jesus. It is the mission of his life. Jesus didn't merely come to teach us to love people. He didn't merely come to just heal some sick people. He did those things, and those were important. His ultimate mission was to go to Jerusalem. And prior to this section that we just read, he declared twice that he knows that he will be betrayed. He will suffer, not just at enemies in general, actually by the leaders of his own people. Because the Jews, as we know from the Old Testament, were God's chosen people. And yet it was the leaders of the Jews that ultimately betrayed Jesus to hand him over to the Roman authorities with trumped up charges. And he was innocently condemned, and he died on a Roman cross. And Jesus, knowing this, he knows this because he knows the timing. Because look very carefully, when did he make this resolution to go to Jerusalem? We are told in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. He knows this. He knows what's going to happen. He's God. And yet he is fully and resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And we as believers, and us reading now in the 21st century, reading this account in the first century know that he went to die not because he was a criminal, not because he was guilty in any way, not because he hurt people, and certainly not because he sinned against God. But he went because his death shows that that is what our sins deserve, that we deserve such a death. But Jesus, God himself, takes the place of humanity to die on the Roman cross in history. And Jesus knows that his death will not just end in death. He will be taken up, which includes his resurrection. But what we read is that the same phrase is used. And by the way, some of you know this, but the Gospel of Luke is actually a prequel to which book? Which other book? The book of Acts, that's right. The book of Acts is the sequel, okay? It's like a two-part series. It's like a movie, you know what I mean? Prequel, sequel, okay? Luke's Gospel is the prequel of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. And the book of Acts is Jesus is taken up into heaven, okay? This ascension. And Jesus knows this, and that Jesus knows that as the one who is fully God and fully man, he will accomplish his mission in Jerusalem. He will die for our sins, but he will come victorious to show that the debt of sin that we owe to God, a holy God, has been paid by his sacrifice, and that there is hope of eternal life, resurrection life, that life does not end just at the funeral and in the burial service. But here, in this part of his ministry, as we move further, Jesus encounters various people. And this might help you, this next slide here. Yeah, this is the literary outline of the passage we are going through this morning. First section highlights the people who reject Jesus. Second section highlights those who profess Jesus. I knew this would be confusing, the title, professor or disciple, like professor or student. No, like it's the less common use of the word professor, which is one who professes something, claims something. In this case, one who professes, yeah, right, you guys were confused. I knew it would be confusing. I had to explain it. One who professes or claims to follow Jesus, okay? A professing disciple and an actual disciple is, okay? Anyway, I thought that would be provocative. Maybe it's just confusing. I don't know. Anyway, but that's the second section. Let us look at quickly the map of Jesus' ministry here. As you can see, Jesus ministers in Galilee. Do you see Galilee there in the north? Bluish. He moves down, of course. He's heading to Jerusalem. Do you see that in the middle of the green there? It's Jerusalem right there, yeah? It's kind of like to the west of the Dead Sea on the north tip there. So he heads towards south, and inevitably he has to pass through Samaria. It's actually not inevitably, but he passes through Samaria to continue his teaching. And as is his practice, he would send his disciples ahead to look for, to prepare the place. He's about to come and teach and preach and to prepare accommodation. So he does that. And what we find is that it is a village of the Samaritans, and Jesus is rejected. Now, we got to understand a little bit about the background of Samaria, the Samaritans, and the Jews. I might have mentioned this in a previous sermon, but just as a recap. In the history of the Jews, at one point, Israel had a civil war and a civil divide. And they divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was primarily made up of one of the tribes, the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom had about 10 tribes, and they separated to the north. And when this happened in the history of the Jews, you can read about this more extensively in the book of 1 Kings, the north became known as just Israel. The south became known as just Judah. Now, the Jewish nation was invaded by the superpowers that kind of came to rise, but they were invaded and exiled at two different periods, okay? So the northern kingdom was actually invaded and exiled first when the Assyrians were in power, okay? The Assyrians were in power, they exiled them, and then only later on when the Babylonians came into power, did they invade and exile the southern kingdom, okay? So the two, chronologically, it was a bit different. What happened in the first invasion? Well, the Assyrians, for some reason, their governing policy was that they would import some non-Jewish races, right, to live in Samaria, who worship a different god, had different religions, different ethnicity, and over time, the Jews and these non-Jews intermarried. So it was an interracial marriage, but it was an interreligious marriage. So much so that the word is syncretism. Like they combined two different religions and had like a mixed religion. I mean, an example today would be, I don't know if you're familiar, the religion of Baha'i. They're like a mix of religion, Baha'i. Like they take every religion, like Islam, Christianity, they mix it together, okay? It's kind of like that. They mix a religion, right? And that is their religion. And for the Samaritans, they differed with the Jews, not only ethnically, theologically, even scripturally. They had a different scripture. They didn't agree with the full set of books in the Old Testament. And even a different place of worship, actually. Even their temple was in a place called Mount Gerizim. It's actually right over, do you see the little triangle there? I mean, they're above Samaria, the little triangle. Do you see that? It says Mount Gerizim. Do you see that? Yeah. So that's where the Samaritans had their place of worship. The Jews, of course, had their place in Jerusalem. So it's no surprise that there's this kind of hostility. And this is precisely the reason why they rejected Jesus, because we are told in verse 53 that the people of the Samaritan village did not receive Jesus because Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus prioritized Jerusalem because that was God's chosen place of worship at this time of history. The Samaritans thought, I don't agree with you. We're different. We disagree theologically. We disagree where we should even go to church, if you will. Okay, we disagree. And so they reject Jesus. Now, what's interesting is Jesus keeps going in his ministry. Okay, I think a secondary note is Jesus keeps going because this experience of rejection is actually characteristic of Jesus' whole life, his whole ministry life, his whole life, okay? And I think it's a point to reflect on just briefly in that when you and I go through rejection, when you and I go through hardship, a lot of the times we are tempted to look inward, to focus on our pain, to become a victim, maybe, right? And we feel sorry for ourselves. We move in. Jesus is interesting. Jesus... And what's interesting is, it's not just Jesus because he's God, but Jesus is fully human. And Jesus, as an example for all of his disciples, for us to, if you will, tap into God's strength when we feel weak. Jesus doesn't just give up on his ministry. He continues on. So that's something to note, I think. His face is set to go to Jerusalem, where he will endure even more rejection, right? Even more humiliating and painful rejection. That's how Jesus responds. But how do his disciples respond, okay? We get a description of two of his disciples. Their names are James and John. They are brothers. Verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, that is the rejection, these Samaritans rejecting Jesus, they said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and destroy them? Okay, now, some of you are like, whoa, that's intense. Now, you got to think, okay, first of all, don't take it metaphorically. You know what I mean? Don't think like, oh God, just withhold blessing from them. Like, these guys, they saw the miracles of Jesus. They believe in the power of God. And God, as the creator of the universe, has all the power to literally send fire from heaven to destroy people. Okay? Now, he doesn't do it whimsically. He always does it justly upon guilty and rebellious sinful people and his enemies. He doesn't do it whimsically, but he has the power to do it. So they were literally asking that fire would come down from... Now, so us in Canada now, reading this text, we're like, we judge James and John for their judgmentalism. We judge them. We're like, what? How can you... You want to destroy just, you know, people who reject the gospel? Is that what you do, right? We judge them so quickly. Now, we shouldn't judge them so quickly, because first, let's reflect a little bit. Why do they have this response? Now, a part of it might have been the character issue. We gotta acknowledge that. A few sections earlier, we find actually the disciples, these two included, arguing about who is the greatest among them. So there might have been a character issue. We can't deny that. But on the other hand, the Jews at this period had an expectation that God is going to deliver them from their enemy. In this case, the Roman Empire, okay, who had invaded them, made them essentially slaves, well, I guess citizen slaves. They were expecting a military deliverer, okay? In times past in the Old Testament, they had, for example, a key time would be the period of the Judges, when countries would invade the Jews, right? And the Jews would cry out to God, and what did God do? Raised up a military deliverer. Remember Samson, the long-haired dude with super strength? Remember that guy? What did he do? Did he just preach good gentle messages to Jesus people? No. He literally fought people and using force to defeat Israel's enemies. So in other words, the Jews at this time, they were in their mind, many of them, they were expecting a military deliverer. And when they were following Jesus, they thought, is Jesus going to do that? Like, he's the Messiah. He is the chosen savior of Israel. Is he going to do that? So there's a kind of a cultural background there that kind of informs why they react so strongly. But on the other hand, there is precedent in some other people of God who have been just as zealous. Those of you who know a little bit about the Old Testament, who else rightly called fire from heaven to destroy enemies? Someone else did. He's a prophet. Elijah. Elijah, when the king, the evil king, wanted to capture and, who knows, like chain him up, right? And then they're like, Elijah, prophet, man of God, come out. We want to take you to the king, right? It's not going to be a tea party, I'll tell you. You know, they're going to drag him out, right? 50 men, armed men, come to this. You know, he didn't learn martial arts. He's defenseless, right? And he said, if I'm really the man of God, may fire come down from heaven and destroy you to protect me. Because you just want to take, you know, you just want to hurt me. And literally God does that. And in the text we see, I think that's also in 2 Kings, book of 2 Kings, his action, his zeal was actually commended, right? So there's actually a precedent for it, okay? So before we as Canadian Christians judge James and John for their judgmentalism, let us understand a little bit. Like, it's not like it came from nowhere. And moreover, here's another thing. Perhaps before we judge James and John, maybe the zeal of James and John would actually judge us a little bit. What I mean by that is, why were they so zealous? It's because they aimed to preach the gospel, Jesus' gospel, right? And then they were rejected. But how many of us even preach Jesus' gospel? Verbally, I mean, right? So that you actually have your non-Christian friend and relatives go like, oh, Christianity's stupid. You know what I mean? Right? You believe in a fake religion. Like, how many of you actually encounter that because you chose to share the gospel, because you wanted to honor Jesus and share the gospel with other people? You're so zealous for Jesus' gospel. You actually open your mouth and share the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Many of us aren't even that zealous. So in other words, James and John's zeal, in a sense, judges us back. When before we judge them, they're going to judge us because they're zealous. In fact, James was so zealous that he became one of the early Christian martyrs. He got put to death for preaching the gospel. Not for violence. The disciple never did anything violent they never break the law. And that is kind of informative for us as Christians that that as we preach the gospel, we're using words. We never use violence, right? We never break the law. We never use violence. But we have to say, despite James and John's zeal, they were wrong in their request because at this period of God's plan, such response, such punitive response was not the way. From the time of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to all the way to the present day in 21st century until Jesus returns in the second coming, this period, which includes our time right now, is a period of grace. It's a period of patience. That's why Jesus says to James and John, he rebukes them. He says, no, we're not going to do that. That's the wrong thing. We shouldn't do that. Now, some of us, again, we quickly judge James and John and we think, why are they talking about judgment? The issue with James and John isn't that they talked about judgment. It's that they talked about judgment too early. Okay? Like, it's timing. Because in the next chapter, we're going to soon see, Jesus himself talks about judgment. But not now. Not now. Later. In the future. Like, when Jesus returns or when each of us die, and we are mortal, right? And we will die, and we will see our Maker, there's going to be judgment. And so the problem with James and John is not the fact they talked about judgment, but it's timing. Does that make sense? Right? They talked about it too early. For Jesus, the period when people are alive, the period where there is a chance for them to hear the gospel, the good news, it's a period of grace. It's a period of patience. And even when people stubbornly reject his message, Jesus does not retaliate. Jesus does not bring judgment immediately. Jesus waits. And here's what I wrote in your outline in point one, that for those who obstinately or stubbornly reject gospel ministry, Jesus' disciples are to exercise forbearance and not retaliate. Perhaps many of us struggle with James and John's example in our lack of zeal for sharing the gospel. Although I think some of us actually are zealous to share the gospel. And when we do, and when we care very much about God's work in the world, in seeing people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and we see at sometimes violent resistance in other countries, violent resistance, that they will kill Christians even, imprison Christians, how do we react, right? There might be some extremist groups, right? How do you feel for those of you who are actually zealous for the gospel when you see these so-called enemies? Do we just see them as enemies, right? Do we want like God to like punish them now, right? Jesus says no. This period now is forbearance, it's patience. Perhaps even, I won't say which country, but I remember hearing a testimony online about an Asian pastor coming out of Asia and then having suffered a lot of persecution in prison for a number of years. And someone asked him, what's your attitude towards the people, the government that persecuted you? He said, pray for the government. They just need Jesus. They're not my enemies. They just need, I'm like, that is precisely Jesus' response. And for us who are zealous for the gospel, when we see that, whether it's overseas, we read in the news, or even back at home here, certain groups that aim to slander and discredit Christianity for no basis, and they assume many things, negative things about Christianity, what is our response? Our response for in this period should be like Jesus' response, which is you're patient, and you move on to those who are willing to hear the gospel. At this point, I want to just pause and say, if you're new to our church this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that this is precisely God. See, if Christianity was made up, then either the Bible or the ministers in the church would just withhold any offensive teaching. If it was just like made fabricated. Because think about it. Which Canadian would accept such a teaching? That there is going to be judgment one day and Jesus is the only way. Which Canadian, generally speaking, would go, yeah, sure, that's right. Sure, be as intolerant as you want. Which Canadian would accept such a teaching? If Christianity were made up, that part would be removed. So that, I mean, if it was really made up and all the Christian religious people were scammers, then they would just tell you what you want to hear about a God of love who only teaches about love and no judgment, and then like get your money through your tithes for giving money to the church. If it was made up, but no. And this is one of the evidences, I think, an internal evidence. When you read the Bible, you're like, wow, like Jesus is so truthful. He's not a people pleaser. He's not playing politics, right? And if you are new to our church and you are visiting and you're considering Christianity, I want you to consider that Jesus gives a full message of truth, and yet you can reject him your whole life. He'll be patient with you. He wants you in this life till whenever he takes your life, because go on and continue preaching. And Jesus has three different conversations. And basically, there's a crowd following Jesus. And one of the people says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Anywhere you go, I'll go with you. Okay, now, let's pause for a minute. I think for those of us who are Christians, haven't we been at a time when we first came to Christ, right? And you are invited to yield your life to Jesus. And you say, I give my whole life to Jesus. Or at a Christian conference, the speaker says, who would like to commit or recommit their life to Jesus? And you raise your hand and you pray. You pray with the speaker. Or we sing songs that have lyrics like, I surrender all. I commit it all. Okay, so we got to put ourselves in this person's shoes, right? This person is saying, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you no matter what, unconditionally, anything. And Jesus says to him, okay, Animals have homes. Even animals have homes. I don't. It's basically what he says, right? Now, let's pause for a minute and say, what does he mean? Because was Jesus literally homeless all the time? Not all the time, because often he would stay at the house of one of his disciples. His name is Peter. He would stay at Peter's house to sleep for the night and rest. But at times, he kind of just wandered around. And one commentator explains this conversation, this first conversation, quite well. That Jesus' singular devotion to his task means that he has no permanent home to provide security. What this means is that just like how Jesus was rejected in the previous section, he would continue to be rejected. And those who follow Jesus would face such rejection and hardship. The life of a disciple of Jesus at times will be inconvenient, to say the least, uncomfortable, perhaps unstable, insecure, unpleasant, and even painful. And I write this in your outline in point number two, that those who profess Jesus, there is a call to prioritize obedience over our comfort and convenience. I remember during our Nehemiah series, I think I was visiting Sam Coe's Sunday school, and we're having a conversation, and we're discussing, you know, what would be like basic requirements for Christians today in terms of a discipline in their life. And I think we narrowed down to four things, and they're very basic. One is what we as Christians basically call the devotional life, which is we should be regularly devoted to the reading of Scripture and prayer, because reading Scripture is reading God's Word. We're listening to God, and praying is talking to God, and so you have this kind of conversation relationship. So we should be devoted to our devotionals as individual Christians. Number two, we should be devoted to the church family and prioritize Sunday worship and other fellowship gatherings with God's people, particularly if you have been baptized or transferred your membership to a local church. That church becomes your priority, and we should prioritize that. And then third, if you are married, you should be leading, for the men, as the head of the house, you should be leading your wife spiritually. And if you have children, number four is that if you have children, you should be leading your family in family worship and whatever that looks like, but leading your children to know Jesus, have conversations about Jesus from the Bible, read the Bible, talk about the Bible, pray. You're teaching them that. These basic responsibility is not requiring much. These are very basic. And when we think about these basic responsibilities, how many of us, if we find that we have not practiced these basic responsibilities of a Christian, and there is a call to, you say to yourself something like, you don't have time. You're busy, right? You're in a busy time in your life. And you end up foregoing any of these four things because it requires your life to change. It requires you to give up certain things, perhaps, if you live a very, very busy life. Perhaps spots in your calendar of recreation and leisure, it will require you to drop that, okay, in order to prioritize these things. But you say to yourself, I can't do that. I can't change my life. And if you say that and you forego these basic Christian responsibilities, devotional, church life, leading your family spiritually, you forego those for the sake of whatever is in your calendar. There are exceptions, but I'm now talking about generally. There are exceptions, okay? I don't want to make it seem like there's no exceptions. There are exceptions. If you say that, if you forego those things, you're essentially prioritizing convenience and comfort over discipleship. Right? Right? And so you would claim that you would profess that you're a follower of Jesus, but in your life, you actually prioritize the opposite of what Jesus prioritizes. Jesus says, prioritize obedience to his commands over your comfort and convenience. And if you do the opposite, you really need to soberly reflect on your life. In the second conversation, Jesus speaks first. And he says in verse 59, to another Jesus said, hey, follow me. And the guy said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, that's very interesting, okay? Some commentators have tried to diminish the urgency of this man's request. Because, I mean, if you read it plainly, it sounds like, okay, the guy's dad just died. Can he hold a funeral for him, right? It sounds like that. So some commentators have tried to diminish the urgency of this man's request by saying, by commenting things like, well, maybe this Jewish man was referring to a second burial. Like in those days, in some pockets of the Jews, they would, after their parents die, they would bury them in this first location, and then like after a few years, they would transport it to another location. So they try to say that. Some commentators think that. Or some commentators think that this man's dad is not, he's alive and well. And he's just making an excuse not to follow Jesus, because he's saying, like, Jesus, let me bury my dad. Jesus asks him, okay, has your dad passed away? No, he's all right. He just retired. Like, so you want to wait, what, 20 years or something? Like, right? Like, some commentators want to diminish the urgency. To me, I just think it's just plain. I just think his dad died, right? To me, I just think it's just the most plain reading is usually the right reading. I just think his dad died, and he's saying to Jesus, Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father. Jesus says to him something very peculiar, okay? And he's not talking about zombies. Let the dead bury their own dead, okay? He's not talking about zombies, okay? He's very likely talking about the spiritually dead, which is essentially those who are unresponsive to God. People who don't care about what Jesus says, don't care about following Jesus, you know? They live their own life, and spiritually speaking, they are dead. They're non-responsive to Jesus' call. And they said, those who don't follow me, those who are spiritually dead, let them prioritize something like burying your dad. Okay? So we take a step back and we go, okay, Jesus is saying is pretty interesting. Can he really mean that? Like, because elsewhere, Jesus surely affirms the need to honor our father and mother. I mean, after all, that's part of the Ten Commandments, right? Jesus fully affirms it. And so then, what's Jesus trying to do here? Moreover, is Jesus saying that this is what all disciples of his should do, right? Like, right? Should we just, right? Every time, like, you know, if this actually happened, your parents pass away, you're not allowed to do funerals for your parents because you got to serve at church? Is that the application here? I don't think that's the application. I don't think we should do that blindly. And yet, for this particular man's case, Jesus says to him, no, you want to prioritize earthly obligations and ties. Something as normal, as conventional, as required as burying your dad. Now, for us as Asian Chinese people, that's very serious. Especially if you're the oldest son, like myself, right? Right? Can you really forego that responsibility that easily by saying you have a mission trip to go to? Can you, can you? No, you cannot. No, right? Right? Like, right? You can't. It's very difficult. And yet, Jesus says to this man, he says, no, you follow me. You don't prioritize that first. This particular man, and at times, I think what Jesus is trying to point out is that the priority to obey Jesus' commands exceeds that of even family or societal obligations. This is what I wrote in your outline, that we are to prioritize obedience to Jesus for us who are professing disciples of his, even over societal and familial demands, is what I put in your outline. Some of you are thinking, well, is this just a one-off, right? It's just an exception, one-off. Like, he just says it once, right? But remember what Jesus says elsewhere, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does he mean by hate? There's a lot to be said there. At least we can say that the priority is following Jesus even over family obligations. Now, in the Chinese Bible, many times you read in the Chinese Bible, the translation is, whoever comes to me and does not love me more than they love other people. In Chinese, it says, but ngoi ngo sing guo ngoi ke ta, right? Right? Like, fu chan, mo chan, okay? So that's, right? The Chinese is translated as, whoever follows me but does not love me more than father, mother, right? That's the Chinese, isn't it, right? And then, but the reality is the actual word is just hate in the Greek. It's just hate. I think for Chinese, because particularly for us as Asians, our need to honor father and mother is so strong that even the translation in the Bible has been tweaked somewhat so that it's more acceptable, right? But the plain words of Jesus is, whoever follows after me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. It's just plain like that. So Jesus teaches it, this kind of priority. Now, I'm not advocating that you just do that blindly, to be at a place in your life where following the Lord Jesus is at odds with such family and societal obligations certainly requires good advice. And if that's you, you need to talk to a older, mature Christian, myself, other pastors, to get advice. Do not do that blindly. I'm not advocating blindly doing this and causing all sorts of troubles afterwards, because that's what will happen. At the same time, I don't think we should default think that following Jesus comes second. I don't think we should just think that, because Jesus doesn't think that. Jesus puts himself first over any other even family obligation, so we shouldn't think that. So some examples. If you're a student, you might be tempted to think something like, Lord, let me get my school and career in order, and then I'll follow you. Right? It's just for a few years, right? I mean, it's just high school, and then university, and then grad school. Okay, that's kind of like 15 years. That's a lot of years. It's like, okay, Jesus, let me get my life in order, career in order, then I'll follow you, right? I can forego things like Bible reading and church and stuff like that. I can forego. See, that's the temptation. And Jesus says, no, you follow me. Plain like that. Maybe you might be called to, perhaps sometime in the future, into full-time ministry or missions. I mean, the other day I was visiting another Sunday school. I think it was it M Sunday School. We're talking about the possibility. Might God even call some of our families here to go to missions full-time? What is missions? Missions is essentially to bring the gospel to, right? So those of you who are visitors, missions is simply to go to take the gospel and go to an unreached people group, a group that has no Christianity, no church, no Bible, right, all of that. Might God perhaps call some of the families in our church, right, that in that particularly young families, at a stage when your children need stability, right, might God call even some families in our church to full-time missions? I think so. And if some of you ever feel that call in the future, don't just brush it off and say, it doesn't make sense. Our kids are young. Why would I go to that unstable political country? Why would I do that? It doesn't make sense. And besides, your parents would never agree with it. Even your parents who are Christians, whatever, and then you're like, right? And should we think that by default? Should we think by default, like, right? I don't think we should. Because if God is really calling you, you have all of these reasons, reasonable reasons, by the way. One commentator says, like, the second person's excuse is like the best excuse possible. It's like, imagine a time when, like, one day you say to me, suppose you sign up on a mission trip, and let's say I'm leading the mission trip, okay? And you say to me, oh, Pastor James, someone in my family passed away. I have funeral obligations. What am I going to say to you? And then you say, I have to skip the mission trip this year. Am I going to say, no, you can't? Like, it's like the best excuse, right? Like, no one can say anything to you and make you feel bad, because if I do, then everyone else will make me feel bad for being inconsiderate of your, right, obligations to your family because someone passed away, right? Like, someone on commentator says, this is the best excuse you can have, humanly speaking. Everyone understands it. I mean, you can even take time off work for it. You can take time off all these obligations. It's the best reason, but yet, in moments, if God is really calling you to something radical, something very sacrificial, I don't think you should just think by default that your comfort, your convenience, your life, the way it is now, comes first. I don't think you should. Because in that moment, I think if God is really calling you, Jesus would be saying to you, you, follow me. Plain, just like that. He'll just say, you follow me. Here's another one, another application. You are the only Christian in your family and among your relatives. And you might be tempted to think, well, particularly those who are younger. Think about your grandparents, think about your parents, who may not be believers. And you might think, well, in a Chinese culture, who am I to speak that boldly about the gospel, right? And God is calling you to pray for them, pray with them, share the gospel with them. And you think to yourself, oh, it's just so awkward. I can't do it. And like, they won't take it very well and all of that stuff, right? And particularly, I raised this last year, and I'm going to raise it again because life is, you can't expect things in life. Life is so fragile. You see what I mean? Like, right, in terms of people that are grandparents or older parents' age, you don't know what will happen to them who don't know Jesus, right? They have a scare of a stroke of some sort. They're in the hospital. What are you going to do? Jesus calls you to share the gospel, and you think, oh, God, Lord, let me honor my parents. I don't have to say anything. I'll just pray with them in my room silently. But what if? If you're the only Christian or one of the few Christians, Jesus is calling you. That's a no-brainer. Jesus is calling you to share the gospel. I'm not saying it's easy. Serena and I did it for grandparents in recent years. Well, we did. It was very difficult, and then he has passed away now. We've done it. And I know. I understand how difficult it is, but I don't think you should think by default you should remain silent, right? In order to keep the peace in your family. And not shake things up. I don't think you should think that by default. Because Jesus will say to you, follow me. Follow me. I want to do one more example since we're talking about, because this person's talking about a funeral in the text. And we're close to the end, actually. So, funeral practices, right, okay. You're in a Chinese family. Someone passes away, perhaps a grandparent. You or your parent is not the oldest sibling, and not the oldest male sibling. And let's say the oldest male sibling has a Buddhist funeral. So if they hire Buddhist monks, they come, they set up their little table, all the little things, right? Okay, and you're a believer. And before the Buddhist funeral begins, you're burning these paper, money, people, houses, and car. Okay? Should you do that as a believer? Should you do that? But what if in your heart you're not really thinking anything about it? Should you do that? Should you? Like in your heart you're going like, well, I'm only doing it as a formality. So right? They're doing the paper, I'm doing the paper. Formality, I don't really mean it in my heart. Should you do that? No, you should not. No, you should not. And I'll tell you why. Now, this case that I'm raising with this funeral and Buddhist funeral is different than if you go to a Vietnamese restaurant and in the front door there's a little idol there with incense and a couple of oranges. That's different. You can eat pho, no problem. Why? Because that's a restaurant and they're just doing their own thing, right? It's a restaurant. The social context is restaurant. Fine. If you have a clear conscience, eat pho, okay? No problem. But in a funeral setting, the whole setup is religious. The whole setup is Buddhism. The whole setup is the intent to think that by burning these paper materials, it will send that materially into the afterlife for your dead family member. That's the intent. That's the meaning, right? It's totally religious, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we as Christians ought not to participate in a religious context with a religious action that is betraying the worship of Jesus. We should not do that. But in that moment, you are there. You're in that funeral. Okay? There is pressure now. You're a sibling. You're expected to honor your father and mother who has passed away. In that moment, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You have to choose. You have to choose. Right? And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Now, I want to make one clarification. When a Buddhist funeral, when the monk calls you to sit and stand, go ahead. Sit and stand. No problem. You can sit and, like, you know, right? Right? He skips you to stand, right? And he does the chants. You can sit and stand. That's not, a sign of respect. You're not really participating in anything. You're just standing, right? That's no problem. Burning the paper, different issue. Different issue, okay? Because that has a religious meaning. That's the point I want to get at. All right. Well, we got to close here. The last person says to, and I put this in your outline, that Jesus' call is to prioritize obedience to his commands over any other priority which delays our obedience. This man says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say goodbye to my family. Jesus says, no, No one who looks puts his hand to the plow, giving the analogy of a farmer, and looks back and swerves, right, is worthy of the kingdom of God. He just says it, right? Does it not sound reasonable to just say goodbye to your parents and family and then come follow Jesus? It's very quick. It would just take half a day. Is that reasonable? Humanly speaking, reasonable. But Jesus demands more. Because you'll notice for this third man and the second man, they have something in common, is that they want to prioritize other things first. Notice that? Jesus, let me first bury my father, then I'll follow you. This person, let me first say goodbye to my family. They prioritize their other priorities first. Jesus says, put me first. Right? Even something as simple as saying goodbye, he says no. For us who have been believers for a while, we are very comforted and we very easily welcome and accept the teaching in the Bible that God loves us unconditionally, and it is true. And yet, many of us have trouble when Jesus demands unconditional obedience from us. We accept Jesus' unconditional love, but Jesus demands unconditional obedience, and we say no. We say no. And Jesus says, follow me. Just follow me. My guess is that many of us are tempted to focus more on my own needs, comforts, what's practical, what will my family think, what will people around me think, more than taking Jesus' words plainly and submissively. We have more problems with what Jesus says than the objections of these three people. We question Jesus' words. Can he really mean that about the father, you know, delaying burial of your dad? We question his words. Right? We tear Jesus' words apart in our own hearts. And yet we don't question these people trying to compromise discipleship. We should be doing the opposite. But we often question Jesus more than these disciples that don't really follow Jesus. Right? We do that. Because the main issue is, again, where our heart is at. See, it makes total sense for a person who is not a follower of Jesus to prioritize these good values of the world, like family, right? And other obligations, and even comfort and prosperity of your family. It makes sense to prioritize those things for the people who don't know Jesus. But if we who are disciples of Jesus have that mindset, then we will find ourselves at odds with Jesus' teachings. Because here lies the difference between someone who merely professes to be a disciple and a disciple. The one who only says he is a disciple talks the talk, calls Jesus Lord and Savior, makes verbal commitments to God, hangs out with Christian people, good things, by the way, good things. But this person only obeys Jesus when it's convenient, when it's not too uncomfortable, when it doesn't lead to conflict with people in their life, when it doesn't put pressure on personal priorities. Such a person picks and chooses which commands of Jesus to obey. And he or she will delay obedience when it doesn't fit their plan, their way of life. But a disciple of Jesus lives life for Jesus as master, as from a servant, because that's what the word Lord actually means, master. A disciple sees the path of inconvenience and hardship and even suffering that the Lord has gone on. He hears the call to follow suit and walk in that same path that Jesus walked, and he follows. She follows. A disciple obeys the Lord immediately, not blindly, not rashly, but resolutely, willfully. Counting the cost, he follows, she follows, because they know that it is really God's word and God's call. And this is only possible, this commitment of discipleship, because the true disciples of Jesus have soberly faced what the world has to offer and found the world's offer lacking. They have looked themselves in the mirror of God's word and found themselves sinful. And yet, they have recognized that though by themselves they stand guilty, condemned, and dead in their sins, they have encountered a Savior. They have encountered a God who has become flesh, who has become human, who had set his face to go to Jerusalem no matter what in order to save us. And he has died in our place for our sins. He rose from the dead to offer eternal life. He gives unconditional love, yet he demands unconditional obedience. You'll notice in this account, we don't get the responses of these three people, do we? Right? Only Jesus speaks second, but we don't know how they responded, these three people, right? This engagement, this conversation, we don't know. It's not recorded how they responded. It leaves the choice open. It leaves the choice open, and I think it leaves the choice open for us every day, every day, every day, for us who are disciples of Jesus. Every day, we are called, for us who profess to know Jesus, to put Jesus first. And as we close, rather than praying, I would like us to just sing, and we'll go to the lyrics here. And if you are ready, if that is, and I'm not saying you just sing because we sing. I'm saying, if you feel that encouragement, and these words reflect the posture of your heart, I want to invite you to sing with me. If not, no problem. You can just observe. You can pray silently, reflect, no problem. But if that actually reflects the posture of your heart, I want to sing this very famous hymn, just two verses, and we'll sing together, and that's how we'll end. Ready? One, two, three. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Worship team.